If everyone else would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to read the chapter. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in the line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, and all the city cried out, when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was very old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is the word of God. As you can tell, for those of you that have been studying along with us, chapter 3 into chapter 4 takes a very, very big turn. We move away from Samuel. In fact, that very first part of the chapter, we're going to put with chapter 3, and we're going to start chapter 4 really with Israel going out to battle. Authors do this at times, don't they? In fact, TV shows do this as well. We watch often shows that have multiple lines that are going on at the same time parallel, and they might not have anything to do with each other. You kind of get built into each one, and you know that at some point they're all going to come together. And so what the author's going to do is he's going to focus on sort of a different topic this morning. He's going to look at Israel as a nation as a whole. And really, the thing that I want you to first and foremost understand, I think Mark actually brought this up a couple weeks ago, a big word that really means something very easy, but we come across this all the time as well, whether it's in literature or storytelling, movies and those sorts of things, and it's the word juxtaposition. And what that word simply means is that what you do is you take two things and put them up next to each other, the way, maybe it's characters, maybe it's a setting, anything, can be anything really. And the reason the author is putting those two things together is to show you how different they are from each other. How very different. And so, where I just want to point you to this idea of juxtaposition, and boy, if you were to go back and read the first couple chapters, you will see it all over. And we will continue to see it all over Samuel's life, and really the book of Samuel. But here, from what we studied last week, where God is doing the initiating, remember God comes and calls Samuel, and then authorizes him and empowers him, the calling, right, of Samuel. In chapter 4, we are going to see something completely opposite. What we're going to see, really, kind of in a nutshell, is manipulative worship. And the way that we sort of head into manipulative worship is confusing worship, or confusing worshiping God with using God. Often, our hearts might begin with worship and it ends with the idea of using. And so I just want to break out a couple things that sort of help us on this path of worshiping God so that we maintain that we continue to worship him without using him. And so the first thing that I want to look at is that we just kind of go through this story again, if we can. The first thing we're going to look at is that Israel confuses their plans for God's plans. They're not the same thing. Jesse just talked about this a couple minutes ago. Israel confuses their plans for God's plans. So this is what we have as we get into chapter 4 immediately. We have Israel as a nation. They decide that they are sick and tired of the way things are going with these neighboring Philistines. The Philistines were downright bullies in every way the term is used. The Philistines came on the scene about the time of the judges, and what they decided to do was just come into Israel whenever they would want and just take their food, take their people, and use all of their resources however they desired to use them. That meant taking slaves, that meant just stealing anything they needed and using it, and whenever Israel complained or tried to do anything about it, the Philistines flexed, and Israel most of the time just cowered and went away. Israel was sick and tired of it. So we see that now Israel went out to battle. It's time. Men, we need you. Collect your weapons. We're going against these guys. And we see very clearly why they wanted to fight against the Philistines. Look at verse 9. And we're going to actually inverse the verse. It says, take courage. This is the Philistines speaking. Take courage and be men, O Philistines. Why? Because Israel's coming to fight us. But look at this next part. Lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Israel has been slaves to the Philistines. They are sick and tired of it. It's time to gain their freedom. That all sounds very logical, good. They might be considered the underdogs. We would root for them, right? And so Israel goes to battle. And we think, oh boy, the Philistines are going to be laid waste. Finally, they're going to be taught a lesson. But the text teaches us that as Israel goes out to battle, they encamp at Ebenezer, the Philistines encamp at Aphek, they fight each other, they engage each other, and the Philistines kill 4,000 of the Israelites. And so the Israelite leaders regroup and go, whoa, wait, that's not supposed to happen. When we go to war against the nations that don't know our God, we are supposed to win. We're supposed to teach them a lesson. What's the problem with the events that are taking place here? I think what's going on is that there are some assumptions that are made by the Israelites. Their assumptions are these. First and foremost, they simply believe that their plans are the same as God's plans, or the way Jesse put it is that as people of God, as they go and just do their will, as they live their life, as they make decisions, how they want to make decisions, they are just then turning and sort of saying, God, make sure you're blessing us as we live our lives and make our decisions. God, I'm going to do my best at this life. Make sure to help me out when I need it. There's an assumption there. Here's another assumption. We're the people of God. God blesses us, not you. And so the things we choose to do, the things we want to be good at, when we need to teach lessons, watch out. God will bless us, not you. So we run into a problem here, because what actually happens is that Israel loses. And so God obviously wants to teach some lessons here. I guess my question then initially, as we get started here and we talk about these assumptions and the idea that Israel gets confused what they want to do with what God wants, or their will with God's will, is we too can be very self-focused, can't we? Even as believers, as churches, we run after ministries that just look good, might work, sound good. Often we do all kinds of things without ever thinking about prayer, without ever really turning to God first and spending quality time really trying to figure out where He's moving first. We run out and do all kinds of things, and things without consulting God. You know, one of the things that has struck me the most, and I promise this is just my own heart as of late. One of the things that I have noticed that I've been wrestling with, it's senior time again. And so we're going to be bringing up seniors next year and embarrassing them. Just kidding. We won't. Tabitha, Will, Adam, it'll all be good stuff. But we've been engaging with them lately, and this is the conversation that goes down typically. So what college do you want to go to? Where are you looking to go? How many colleges have you applied to? Which one are you really excited about? What's your major going to be? What do you really want to do with your life? What are you going to pursue? You know, Mr. Youth Pastor never seems to really ever ask any of the seniors, have you been spending time in prayer over where God wants you to go to school? Have you been spending time asking God what He has for your life and what He wants you to dive into and what He wants you to be for His glory and for His kingdom? He has it all planned out for you. So what we typically think in our heads is all of those decisions are just made up. We're allowed to make those decisions, and then we come in from behind and go, God is going to bless because God's on our side. Now, we can take that. That's what I've been... We can take this and, boy, we can apply it to all kinds of things, right? Our jobs. Oh, the way we parent. I mean, there are a million different things. But here's the thing. As we dive into this and we think about this, this is the way, again, that we typically make these things work. This is the way it turns manipulative. Mark and I are reading one of our commentaries. I loved the example that he gave, and the example goes like this, that the gentleman's son finally got enough courage to ask the girl out. And so he was super excited. He's at school, and he plans this whole Friday night, and he finds that he, we're going to go see a movie, and we're going to do this, and we're going to hang out here and go do that. And man, I just can't wait. He finally, with shakes, asks the girl, and guess what she says? Yep. And everything is set and ready to go. How awesome this is. Friday night's going to come. This kid gets to go on his first date, enjoy this girl that he's been seeing from afar forever. So then he goes home that Friday, and he walks up to his father and goes, Dad, I need the car keys. I have a date on Friday. Expecting that Dad is going to say, wow, well done, son. Of course, here are the keys. Do you see the manipulation? Do you understand where there is dishonor instead of honor? where instead the son should have done what first? Gone to the father and asked if the car is free on Friday, if it is okay for him to borrow the car on Friday. And if all of that pans out, then by all means, go and ask the girl to go out on Friday, because then he has his blessing. Boy, what a lesson to be learned, huh? If the father would actually say, sorry, I'm using it. I just have to go out and run errands. You can't have it. Do me a favor and tell her that you can't, maybe next Friday. Oh, that would crush him. Second, Israel confuses God for an image. And this is really kind of spooky, especially for how tight the Ark of the Covenant really truly represents God. But it says, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This was their answer. Why did God not bless us? Why did we not win? Do they wait for an answer? Let's read. Listen. This is their response as the leaders converge and talk. Ah, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent for it, and the infamous Hophni and Phinehas are the ones that bring it. And they think, now how can we lose? The end of verse 5 says, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. You know when else this happened? Is when Aaron made the calf for Israel. This also speaks about Israel being so loud that it was like the earth shook. After asking the right question, do they wait to hear from God? The resounding answer is no. There's no interest in what God has to say. They're focused on self. So when this happens, Israel literally fashions a god to meet their desires, or goes and finds a god that works to meet their desires. The Ark of the Covenant was constructed on God's command. We know this. It was not technically an idol. It was to be the place that God's special presence would dwell. He would rule over, he would protect, and he would even dispense grace, so to speak, from the Ark. It held the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, manna. It was to be respected, so respected that we'll learn in a couple other chapters that someone actually wants to protect the Ark and reaches out and protects it from falling to the ground, and God strikes him dead. That's another sermon, we'll get to that. The Ark was something that was to be respected, and the men of Israel, the people of Israel, were supposed to know this. But the Ark was not magic. The Ark was not God. The people could not use the Ark to manipulate God. The Ark was not to be worshipped. It was an image pointing to the living God and what the living God represented to his people and how he acted with his people. But this, instead, is how Israel uses it. We know Romans 1 very well. Verses 22 through 25 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we exchange the glory of God for images. The first idea here that we see is that man will make gods out of everything and anything, including the most spiritual things. The sun instead of the light of the world. Pastors, I'll tell you what, if we're not careful and we turn inward, self-focus, boy, our ministries become our God so fast. Our relationships become our God so fast. Studying for these sermons becomes our gods so fast. So many of us fall into the habit of worshiping our calling instead of the one who has called us. We worship our jobs and we give all of our time and energy and our very best to that instead of the one who orchestrates our jobs and has given that to us. Some of us fall into the idea of worshiping our status as Christians instead of the one who named us. We worship the blessings of God instead of the one who actually blesses. Boy, we fall into those traps all the time. But that's not the only way we do it. Another way that we do it is when we make God, the true God, the God of the Bible, when we make him less than he is. In other words, when we turn him into an idol. In other words, when we worship a God that is all love and not sovereign. Oh, God is love. He will just love you where you are at and who you are without changing a thing ever. Don't worry about it. That's what the Bible teaches. God is love. Do you see? That's idolatry without bringing all of the attributes of God in. You cannot understand God's love without his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness. And then you get his mercy and his grace. You must understand all of God. But when we take bits and pieces, when we turn God into something just less than the Bible teaches, frankly, whenever we turn God into our image, we're worshiping an idol. This is what Israel did. In fact, we see both the Philistines and Israel here really quickly. The Philistines actually hear the ark coming in to the Israel's camp, and the Philistines among themselves kind of go crazy. Oh, no. We heard about these gods. We saw what they did. We've heard what they've done to Egypt and to Jericho. These gods, oh my goodness, if they're awake, if they choose to, they'll destroy us too. So Philistines, you better fight like men. But here's the problem with the Philistines. They worship true idols. Dagon, we'll get into that next week. But then more than that, they look to the true God, the real God. They've heard of him. They've heard testimonies and witnesses about him. But through their own minds, they exchange the glory of the true God and what he can actually do. And they just made a matrix in their own mind of, well, this God is nothing more than our God, our gods. And they're ignorant and they don't quite understand it. So let's give them at least a pass for now, until next week when they learn very quickly that God is living and Dagon is not. But for this week, shame on Israel, the ones who brought the ark in, because unfortunately what they're doing is they take this ark that God is asking them to construct and they just, with their manipulative worship, turn it into an idol. And they pretty much say this, if the ark is with us, then God has to be. God will have to listen to us. How did that work out for them? They go back into battle, and now thousands of Israelites die. Brothers and sisters, we cannot confuse these things. The question then is, how do we make God fit our image? Each of us do it differently, don't we? What are the sins in my life that I justify and go, God's okay with these. He's okay with these. Or the God, the attributes that I just like to put away for a while because they just don't quite fit what I'm about to do. Or the decisions I'm about to make. I'll tell you, it's one of the reasons why our staff strives to preach the whole counsel of God. Why we do our best, though we come to some passages and we're a little fearful, very honestly, and maybe we even try a little more than normal to rely on the Spirit to really, how on earth are we going to apply this today? We cannot shy away from any parts of Scripture because it's all of the revealed Word that points to who God is, and we must understand him in his fullness, at least all that he has given us. Now here's the thing, that once we get mixed up with who we are, and we get mixed up with who God is, our plans and God's, and then we get mixed up with God's glory and what we want to worship, you know what that does is that creates a fruit, so to speak. It's sort of my third point. And my third point is the idea that we confuse the covenant. We confuse the covenant. God is faithful to his word, not to the whims and desires of his people. We must never confuse that we are the ones made in God's image and dependent on him. Man is a sinful, rebellious fool. God acts sovereignly and graciously to save fools. Those he saves, he enters into covenant with. He will be their God, we see over and over and over again in Scripture, and they will be his people. He demands obedience from his people because he is holy. A holy people will love a holy God. We can refer again to the verse in chapter 2 where it talks about the idea that God honors those that honor him. Covenant. He acts according to his word. And the way we know this from this chapter is because he begins to unleash judgment the way he said he would. Do you see what this chapter does, apart from seeing Israel's sin and the way that they should have gone to God first and let God lead them into battle if that's his will, or to refrain from battle at the time if that's God's will? What God shows us in this chapter is that God is a faithful, faithful God to his covenant. You know what he has promised in the past two chapters? His judgment on Eli and his family. And guess what comes to Eli and his family in this chapter? By the end of it, we see that Eli is dead, and so are his two sons. The ark is captured, and the glory of God has disappeared. Why? Because the people are no longer honoring the glory of God. They are honoring and worshiping self. So God says, I guess I'm not needed here. See ya. You can have what you want, at least for a time. And so we get this sobering last paragraph, whereas this woman goes into childbirth and has a baby. She wants to name the baby her son, Ichabod. The glory has departed because the ark has departed. Well, of course, it's the other way around, right? Again, the ark is not magic. The glory of God has departed, and therefore there's no need for the ark anymore. So let's just very quickly summarize this chapter then in a New Testament story. Can we do that? I'm not going to necessarily read it, but it's found in John 6. If you were to turn to John 6 and maybe even look at that later today, I'd encourage you to do that. You know this story really well. The story is Jesus feeding the 5,000, and what he does is he's ministering to the people. He goes to sort of a secluded area, and he's preaching to them, and he's declaring that he is the one that has been sent to meet all of their spiritual needs. He presents himself as the bread of life. He goes into it in a way that the people sort of get confused, but he literally says, eat of me, drink of me, and you will have eternal life forever. Jesus, in a sense, as he explains himself, presents the gospel. And so then what he does after his sermon is he realizes that all the people are hungry. And so he tells his disciples, and you know this well, hey guys, do me a favor and feed these people. And they're like, are you crazy? There's 5,000 men. Do the math. We didn't count women and children. There's a lot of people. How are we going to feed them all? And Jesus says, is there any food around? And he finds a kid with a little bit of food, and they say, feed him this. And you know the story. It's just sort of funny, tongue in cheek, because I'm sure the disciples were like, I think Jesus might be going a little crazy. He might need food. There's no way we can do this. Let's feed him first so he can get his mind on straight, so we can make right decisions, so we can find real food. But then what the disciples start to do is they pass out this food. They realize it continues and continues until everybody is fed to their full. And so notice what Jesus does. He fills them physically, and he also presents spiritually. spiritual food so that he can fill them spiritually. And the people listen and the people hear. It says, the text actually, that the multitude is excited. And after they get their fill, after their tummies are full, guess what they want to do? They want to force Jesus to become king. They actually want to take Jesus and force him to be king. That sounds good, doesn't it? Here's the problem. They confuse "thou art worthy, Son of God, the Messiah," with "you're pretty useful. We could use you on our side. You would make a great leader." Do you see the problem with that? And notice what Jesus did. The text says that after they wanted to force him to make him king, Jesus left. He snuck away. The glory of the Lord departed. Of course, with his death and resurrection, Jesus is the one that bore our sins. He died in our place. He forgives us our sins. He gives us his righteousness. We receive him and all that he has done simply through faith. What Jesus is asking us this morning is to take him as he is revealed in Scripture, or to leave him. You are not allowed to take Jesus, receive Jesus, and then make him more than he claimed to be or less than he claimed to be. You are not allowed to add anything to it, and you are not allowed to subtract anything from it. Jesus says, "Here I am. I am your Savior. Come to me. All who are heavy laden, all who are weak, I will give you rest." But then guess what he says just a little while later? "When you come to me, I ask that you take up your cross and you bear it daily. The suffering that I am going to experience, I am a good and gracious God, and I will share my suffering with you. And I will let you experience what I experience." We must, and we only can, receive Christ as he is offered. It's the same thing. We cannot make the mistake that the Israelites made. We cannot make the mistake that the multitude made. And as Jesus presents himself to us, as we're in prayer, as we're reading Scripture, as good things come our way, that we just use him however we want. But instead, we go to him and we ask humbly as his servants, "What would you have us do? What is your will? What ultimately will bring you glory and honor? And strengthen me, my family, our church, to walk in that path." Because what is so beautiful is that God is a God of covenant, and he will bless his will accomplished in your life. That's pretty amazing. And with that, we learned from last week that we can't lose. We just can't get it confused. Let's pray.